There should be Bibles on the seats, but we also have the words on the screen as well. Let me just move slightly to the side. Fantastic. Psalm 115 says this. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. And so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. What a brilliant, brilliant psalm. And if you're not quite convinced by that just after the first reading, then hopefully you will in a bit. There is so much in this psalm, so many different themes and ideas that the psalmist is pulling out. This sermon might feel like a bit of a roller coaster. I'm going to warn you in advance, so please do trust me. But that's what this psalm is all about. Let's talk about trust. I want to share as we begin that I found this psalm quite challenging to prepare as I was thinking about preaching this evening. Understanding the main point of a psalm in the Old Testament is usually quite easy, and this was no exception in some ways. Hebrew poetry, if you don't know, is all about symmetry. The main point is always in the middle, and the verses either side, they mirror each other, they sound like each other, they look like each other, they talk about the same things, and they point you into the center where the message lies. In Psalm 115, what do we find in the middle? We find verses 9 to 11. Have a look at it. It's an emphatic triple repetition, calling God's people to what? O Israel, trust in the Lord. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. That's the message of this psalm. But what I found challenging about this psalm as I studied it didn't come from the message in those verses. Trust in the Lord, yeah, great, got that, I'm a Christian, that's what I do. It was the context of this psalm that got me. Have a look at verse 2. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Now, typically when someone asks a question in the form of where is X, it's because they don't know where X is. Not a very challenging question if it's the TV remote or a hairbrush or a set of keys. Psalm 115, though, is not a response to someone asking, where did you leave your God last? Psalm 115 is going to be a response to someone coming to you and saying, hey, I know that you're a Christian, that your faith in God is a big part of your life. And I also, as your friend, see that you are suffering. You're in a bad place. Yet you say that he is good. I don't see that. I don't get it. Where is your God in all of this? Israel in the Old Testament, we read, was constantly beset by hardship and suffering. Slavery, invasion, famine, plague. And verse 2 represents everyone outside of Israel looking in at their small nation, weak and frail people, and effectively saying, we can't see this Yahweh guy. not in his presence, nor in his blessing. What is the God of Abraham and your forefathers doing? See, going around as a Christian saying, I trust in the Lord, only makes a difference if we actually know what that means. And we have reconciled it to the painful lives that we lead. I've written for us to consider this evening what I think is a biblical definition of trust. It is not short, you'll see in a moment. But I think that the more important a word is, like trust, the more often we use it incorrectly, the deeper and the more considerate our definition should be. So here it is. What I'm going to do is I'm going to share this definition, and then we're going to go through the psalm verse by verse, and then I'm going to take us to Romans chapter 8, which we just had read before. But I'll explain that when we get here. Here is my definition. Trust in God is the belief in our hearts, the conviction in our minds, and the Christ-centered confidence in our lives that God is good when our circumstances are not. And, I told you it was long, the Spirit-given assurance that we are children of God and will soon go home to be with him in glory. Let me read it again. Trust is the belief in our hearts, the conviction in our minds, and the Christ-centered confidence in our lives that God is good, even when our circumstances are evil, not good. And the Spirit-given assurance that we are children of God and soon to go home to be with him in glory. Now, that definition is a lot of words. It's too many words to write down. And that's not what I want you to take away tonight. What I want you to take away this evening from Psalm 115, whatever it is, I want it to push and pivot your understanding of what it means to trust in the Lord more towards this. Not because this is my idea and I think it's great. No, because this is what I think the Bible is saying. And this is what I want us to trust God more with the good reasons that he has given us himself in his word. So, if you will, let's look at this psalm together. Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Now, given the context they've laid out, I think this is an interesting way to begin. This isn't about us, says the psalmist. We don't want to be central in our own lives. God deserves all of the glory. And let's talk about him. The question, where is your God in all of this, is ultimately about God. If you remember what I said about symmetry, we're going to see this mirrored at the very end of the psalm in verse 18 as well. So whatever discussion of God's response to suffering we're going to see in the middle is framed by his glory and his praise. This needs, says the psalmist, to be the result of our trust in God. We trust in God, we praise him, we glorify him. And why does God get the glory and not us? Because his name, to which we give glory, his name, his identity, is found in his steadfast love and his faithfulness, his kindness and his truth. He is more loving and more faithful than any human could ever be. That is the claim right off the bat. We believe that God is good. Time and time again, we have experienced his love. Time and time again, he has kept his promises. This is the God we believe in. To him be the glory. Into the courtroom come the opposition. Verse 2. Why should the nation say, where is their God? I've already spoken about this, but let me give you a bit more. Not only was Israel constantly beset with hardship and suffering, we see in the Bible that the nations around them were always, always stronger in wealth, in population, in territory, in military might. You could say that Israel was strong and mighty under David or Solomon's kingship, but relative to Egypt and Babylon and Assyria, they were small fry indeed. Do you notice that every time in the Bible that Israel win a battle at war, everyone can't believe it? How on earth did God pull that one off? But of course, those other bigger, stronger nations, well, they owed everything that they had to their gods. And so we read from verse 2, a slight mocking tone. Look at all the power and the wealth our gods have bestowed on us. Where is yours? I wonder if we should actually read it in the tone of those who mock Jesus on the cross. Save yourself, King of the Jews. They're asking what we believe, not from a place of curiosity, but a place of arrogance and pity. The response begins in verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. If verse 1 is an interesting start, I'd like to say that verse 3 is absolutely startling. For a question that cuts so deep to the core of our faith, touching our own doubts, this is a remarkably simple response. We know where he is. He's in heaven. And we know what he's doing as well. He's doing whatever he thinks is right and pleasing to him. Is this how we begin to answer questions like this? Or do we start flicking through the Bible and Googling, well, you see, it all starts in Genesis, and there's this tree, and they eat the fruit, and so sin enters the world, but there's a promise of a savior, and we're still living in a broken... No. The psalmist responds to the question simply by holding to his convictions. He believes, as we saw in verse 1, that God is good, loving, and faithful. He is affirming God's sovereign goodness. I use the word sovereign. God is good, no matter whether our first reaction to what he is doing is to feel as if something is off. God is where he ought to be, doing what he ought to be, working for his glory and our good. I don't know what your natural tendency is like when you're asked difficult questions about your faith. But if you're anything like me, number one, you panic. Number two, you then try to recall a seminar that you slept through about 7 years ago or a book that you didn't get past chapter 2. That doesn't demonstrate our trust in the Lord. Trusting in the Lord has to involve owning up to our beliefs and our convictions, knowing that what we have, if we truly believe it, is foolproof, is watertight. And therefore, the alternative is not. Verse 4. These are the alternative gods. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. Quick definition of an idol from this verse. Something that is man-made or found in the world around us that people worship as a god or as a representative of God. Something that you look to for comfort and blessing. Something that you go to for strength and protection. Something that you trust in. The gods of the other nations were simply characters that control different aspects of the world around them. The idols of the nations in Babylon and Assyria and other places, well, they were just metallic statues, or maybe wood or stone, but they're statues of those gods in the form of a little human or a little animal. And they'd have a number of them, one for the god of the weather, one for the god of war, one for the god of farming, one for the god of fertility. The idols were the gods' representatives on earth. And sometimes the leader of a nation would be worshipped as the idol of the god. So pharaohs in Egypt were worshipped as representatives of God on earth. And so if you wanted rain, you would pray before the idol of the god of the weather. If you were struggling to have children, you would pray before the idol of the god of fertility. And so what can they do, these alternative gods? How are they better than ours? Verse 5 and going through to verse 7. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Your little golden gods, says the psalmist, have been cast out of molten metal and molded to look like they have little eyes. But those eyes do not see you when you pray to them. Those eyes do not see your needs. They do not see your suffering. They do not see your scars. You've made them to have little ears, but they can't hear you. They can't hear your prayers for help. They can't hear your cries in the middle of the night. They look like they have little noses and hands, but they can't perceive the world around you. They have no understanding of the reality that you live in. They have feet, but they cannot come and run to your aid in times of need. They can't even make the tiniest noise to frighten away your enemies or speak words of comfort to your soul. They are dead to the world, lifeless, incompetent, and useless. And you should know because you made them. But what about all the gods have done for us, say the nations that come to their defense? What about our success and our wealth and our strength? Your idols haven't accomplished any of that. They are representatives of your gods, but those gods are simply personifications of the things in this world and your own achievements. There is no god of war. There is only the glorification of your own military success. There is no god of wealth. You're just justifying butchering your neighbors and stealing all their stuff by ascribing it to someone else's name, someone higher deserving of honor. Oh, so-and-so gave it into our hands. And of all of this, says the psalm, is death. No matter how it appears, no matter how comfortable you feel like your life might be in this moment in time, and whatever you think is bringing you this security and this success, if you are trusting in these things, you are dead too. Verse 8, those who make them, those who make idols, become like them, and so do all who trust in them. Look, none of us may have a silver toad in our attic at home to which we bow down 10 times a day and pray for such and such a blessing. But if that is you, please come and see me afterwards. But in all seriousness, there are things in our life in which you can so very easily find a god to worship. And if you don't know what it is, I urge you this evening to search it out in your heart, because this psalm says it is a threat to your life. If you're unknowingly trusting in that thing rather than in God, if you subconsciously look to it first above all else for hope in times of fear, then you will become like it, dead and lifeless, drinking from the tap of a poisoned well. And it will probably fall into one of three categories if you need a hand: money, sex, and power. Money, wealth, possessions, all the things that you have, your home, your savings. Sex, relationships, wanting to get married, wanting to have children, power, authority over other people, success in our careers, status amidst our friends. Think for a moment about what you have in your life in which, were you to have it taken away, or if you were unable to achieve it, you would feel like it was the end of the world. And please don't misunderstand me here, because I don't want to use the phrase the end of the world to belittle or diminish your real experiences of suffering. Often we suffer and it does feel like the end of the world. I'm saying that if your life is built on something, so much so that if you were to lose it, your life would be lost with it, being so intimately tied with it. Whatever that is what you will naturally make an idol out of. If losing that thing would mean the irrevocable, irretrievable loss of hope, you must have been trusting in it for your hope. And I hesitate to use any examples here, because there is a fine line between the real and justified experience of suffering, feeling like the end of the world, like the loss of a loved one. There's a fine line between that and something you have worshipped as an idol being taken from you and leaving you empty and unfulfilled, the end of the world that you tried to create for yourself. If I lost Esther tomorrow — Esther is my wife, we've been married for 3 years. If I lost her suddenly tomorrow, I can't imagine the pain and the hardship that would cause me. I don't think there would be a greater hardship to endure in my life. But I want to say this very carefully. What the psalm is saying is that if the suffering I endured was the result not of my appreciation of her value as a person created in the image of God and my affections towards the beautiful soul that God redeemed for himself, if my suffering wasn't a result of that, but instead was the result of my dependency on her as the source of hope and the savior of my life, that would demonstrate I had been trusting in her as an idol. And so my aim as a Christian and her husband is to love her and serve her, but put my whole trust in God and worship him with my whole life. In that event, that horrible, horrible event, I would be able to say, amidst my pain and grief with the great hymn writer, it is well with my soul. And I would persevere because my trust, my confidence, my assurance would not be in her, but would be in the one true source of life and hope. If you think such faith in God that I claim to have is impossible, I completely understand. That is where the nations stand in verse 2. But if you're willing, come with me to join the psalmist in verse 9 to see what that faith looks like. O Israel, or O house of Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. This is the call of the psalm, right in the middle, the main message. No matter the circumstances, the people of God, those who fear him, who believe that he exists and have seen him at work, so much so that they hold a reverence of him in their hearts and they have seen his mighty hand working in their lives, they must trust him. Notice that this call goes out corporately for everyone and individually to you. The house of Israel must trust God, the whole nation, all those descended from the patriarchs who have received the promise made to Abraham of a people, a land, and a blessing, everyone who's part of the people of God, they must trust the Lord. The house of Aaron, who are the priests, those who lead worship of the people, the ministers, who so often are in a position to very easily turn the people away from worshiping God and to idols, like they do all the time throughout the Old Testament, they must trust in God. And the individual Israelite listening to this psalm, the Christian here this evening, who has a reverent fear of the one true and living God, they must trust him. Why? Two reasons, one implicit, one explicit. Implicit, because he is the source of life where every alternative, as we have just seen, every idol only brings death. We had 1 John 2 verses 15 to 17 earlier. Here it is again. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, idolatry in other words, is not from the Father but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The idols we create out of the world do not last. Only he who created the world will last, and those who trust in him. Explicit. He is their helper and their shield. Three times we read this. The one who comes to help them in their time of need, and the one who protects them from all of their enemies. Here in verses 9 to 11 lies the fundamental challenge of the Christian faith. The evil circumstances we find ourselves in make it feel like God does not come to help his people. And in those moments, idolatry is attractive for us. It provides momentary relief, but ultimately it only proves damnable. The seat of trust is whether you believe that God lives, if you believe that he helps and protects his people while idols do not. How? If that's the why, how? How do we do that? Let's see what the second half of the psalm says. Remember, it's going to be a mirror of the first half, and then I'll show you the proof in the Lord Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 8. Verse 12. The Lord, this is a brilliant word, has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. If this is a mirror to the first half of the psalm, then we should be seeing that God is capable of everything that the idols are not. First, and most comforting, the Lord has remembered us. God sees our suffering. He hears our cries of anguish and our prayers for help, and he answers them. He does not always answer in the ways that we expect or necessarily want, but he is not deaf and mute. He is not impotent to supply help to the people that he has shown steadfast love and faithfulness to. And look, we don't have time to look at every example of that throughout the Bible. There are many, but if we can think of one, think of Exodus. Israel were slaves in Egypt for 430 years, more than four centuries. Where was God in that? Well, recall what he says to Moses when he calls him to begin the rescue of his people. Exodus 3, verses 7 and 8. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He sees, he hears, he knows, and he comes down into our suffering to lift us out. I'd like to see a golden statue do that. Where do you think the psalmist got their confidence from to write Psalm 115? Reading through history, the story of his own people, and seeing time and time and time again God come through to keep his promises to his people. God is faithful, and not only that, when he says he will help, you better believe that that help will come through. I need not remind us of the power by which God brought his people through the Red Sea out of Egypt. We're starting to see that we can trust God because he has proven himself trustworthy. Keep that in mind. God has remembered his people and he will bless them. Look at verse 13. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. The great and the small. You can see the worldview of the nations from verse 2. We are great. Our countries are great because our gods have blessed us. They think that blessing is strength and wealth and security, and that is what makes you great. No, our God blesses us, those who are great already and those who are small, sometimes translated unimportant or overlooked. God's blessing comes in the form of grace, undeserved, free, accessible grace for all who trust in him. The blessings continue. Verse 14, may the Lord give you increase, you and your children. God has an unending abundance of grace to pour out. Give you increase in Hebrew means to add on to whatever you already have upon you and upon your children. This is a promise of blessing throughout generations, not just one generation who happened to do particularly well, who was looked on more favorably because of their mighty deeds and their great strength. The only common denominator for those who are blessed by God is those who continue to fear him and trust him. And what a God to fear. Verse 15. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. Made heaven and earth. Remember the mirror. What did the idols make? Nothing. In fact, they were themselves made by human hands. Who were the human hands made by? Idolatry is not only despised by God throughout Scripture because it brings death to those who partake. He hates it because it's utterly backwards. It's sinful. It's unholy. God creates man to worship him. Man goes and finds a bit of metal and creates an idol, a lifeless stone or metal statue, and worships that instead of the creator. How ridiculous, how stupid. Instead of creatures rightly worshiping the creator, they worship other creatures' creations. And I know I'm going quickly at this point. Hopefully you're tracking with me. If idol worship needed any more battering, look at verse 16. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. What was the purpose behind the creation of mankind in Genesis? We were created in the image of God, in the image of God, to be his representatives on earth, God's cosmic temple, bringing order to his world and reflecting his glory and his goodness. You could say that we were God's idols. Not because God worships us as an idol, but because we represent and reflect who he is to the world around us. And now what have we gone and done? We have created less valuable idols from out of the ground to represent the gods who don't exist and had no part in creating the world. God despises idolatry also because it is degrading to us, our identity and our purpose as living children of God. We have gone and created dead statues out of the dust. God took dust out of the ground and breathed life into living people who he would call his children. And what is the mirror to verse 2? The nations who started this whole conversation, who couldn't see God working amidst suffering and so turned to idols instead. Verse 17, the dead don't praise God, nor do any who go down into silence. They've become like the idols they made, and they have died, never to praise God for his love and his faithfulness. And we've come full circle. Verse 18. But we who suffer and trust in the Lord, will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore praise the Lord. When we trust God, when we see all he has accomplished and is capable, and we have confidence that he will fulfill his ultimate promise to bring an end to suffering in his sovereign plan and timing, we praise him, we glorify him as he ought to. Verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. I feel like we could end it there, but I can't, because this is not complete. Yes, we have come to the end of the psalm, and the psalm in of itself is complete, but the psalm on its own doesn't do God justice for us living 2,000 years or more later. In my definition of trust at the beginning, I said that trust is Christ-centered confidence and Spirit-given assurance. And so turn with me, if you still have your Bibles, to Romans chapter 8. Believe me when I say that if this seems like I'm rushing ahead, if I've suddenly just come to the end of the psalm and I've gone to Romans 8, it is nothing but excitement for the verses which the psalmist could have only dreamed of having in front of him, that we have in front of us. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself, that is God, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. What wonderful verses. Believe me. Oh, no, that's not it. Through the work of Jesus on the cross, we are set free from our slavery to sin that causes us to fall back into what? Into fear. What emotion do you think drove the nations of verse 2 in our psalm to worship idols when suffering came their way? It was fear. And we have had that taken away. Not only have we been set free, but we've been adopted as sons and heirs of God. What does an heir of the whole universe have to fear? Trust is found in the assurance given to us by the Spirit in our hearts that we are children of God on the road to glory. And so what about that Christ-centered confidence that we also have? Later in the chapter, Romans 8, verse 31. We've had it read before. I'm going to read it again. And with that, I will finish. What then can we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, that is Jesus, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge, any accusation against God's elect, his people? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger of sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No! In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. O St. Clement's Church, Manchester, trust in the Lord, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our help and our shield. Let me pray. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ give glory. For we were dead in our sins and our trust in our own designs. But Heavenly Father, being rich in mercy because of the great steadfast love with which you have loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, you made us alive. And you came down into our suffering and raised us up, seating us in the heavenly places so that in the coming ages you would show the immeasurable riches of your grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Help us to trust you, Lord. Transform the belief of our hearts, the conviction of our minds. Assure us by your Spirit and give us confidence in Christ that you are good. You always have been good and you always will be good. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our friend, our brother, and our King. Amen.